Well, hello everybody. It's been a while since I've seen some of you. Spent some time with family out on the West Coast over the past several weeks, and enjoyed that immensely. It's always good to be with Leah's parents. They're godly people whom we love, but it's good to be back amongst our church family too. And back just in time to kick us off on our summer series, which is the summer in the Psalms. Now this is new, but not. We've done summer in the Psalms before in the past. There'll be a bit of a twist that I'll explain in a moment this morning. But let me just start off by sharing a little bit about what the Psalms are to begin with. For those of you who may be unfamiliar altogether, the Psalms are a book of the Bible, really a collection of what we might call hymns in a modern day sense, that you find kind of in the middle of your Bibles. Really what this collection of hymns was the Hebrew hymnal that the people would sing both individually in their own times of meditation and as they worked, but also collectively and corporately. Now, one difference was that it was assumed by the people of Israel as they sung these psalms that they were also praying. Now, maybe that's not a difference, but that would be a place I think that we could be challenged helpfully as we worship through song, to know that our words are not merely praises, in a sense we're declaring truths, they are also prayer. And to enter into your singing that way, as ancient Israel did when they sang these psalms, they were actually praying to God. Now the psalms are filled with declarations of beautiful and profound truths about who God is and about life and a lot of the experiences that we go through. They're also very raw and honest versions of poetry that the saints of old have written to express the things that they're going through very practically. They're very pilgrim-oriented pages of Scripture, the Psalms, where we'll find praises to God, yes, but also laments for the things that are hard that they're going through, where we'll see pleas to God to intercede on behalf of people in certain ways, where we'll see and hear imprecatory prayers, prayers where God's people were praying for God's justice to come on earth, and much, much more. It's a great place to find yourself throughout your life regularly to fall into step with the universal human experience of living in a fallen and broken world, but with the hope at the end of it of a Redeemer in Jesus Christ. And we see that kind of tension throughout the Psalms that the psalmists live within, and we can find ourselves in that too very helpfully as we pray the Psalms. Now, I said that this is a new but not series. In the past, we've preached more generally in our Summer in the Psalm series through the Psalms, sometimes devotionally from the overflow of whichever pastor is preaching, how that Psalms impacted them. There's a bit of a twist this time around in how we want to approach this series, a little more practical for you guys, and that is we want to create a go-to guide for you to turn to specific psalms in specific circumstances you find yourself in. What I mean is we want to tie main themes from eight different psalms that you can turn to specific things that you're inevitably going to go through in your life at one point in time or another. Now, why do we do this? Because I think many of you in here who have been following Jesus for any length of time love the Psalms. It's a place you find refuge and is life-giving in your walk with Jesus. But if I were to ask you, hey, do you know where to turn to for when you're going through this? I mean, there's 150 of these Psalms. Would you know where to go? Some of you, yes. Others of you, like, you're familiar with the Psalms, but I wouldn't necessarily know which Psalm to go to for X or Y or Z. And so that is what the aim of this series is setting out to accomplish. What that means is this isn't necessarily going to be, for all these sermons, a line-by-line walkthrough of these Psalms. But by the end of the series, our hope is that we will have started to create an index of psalms for you to be able to turn to as prayers for reminders for things that you're really going through in life. And maybe you can make a note even in your Bibles or when you get home in your Bibles, hey, here was kind of the main theme, right next to that psalm in your Bible as a reminder of where you can go. So here's some examples of the psalms or the themes from the psalms that we'll be looking at. When you are tempted, we'll be looking at that one today. When you find yourself depressed or discouraged. When you're afraid. When you're facing spiritual warfare. When you need to confess. When you need wisdom. When you just need some revival in your spiritual life. And when you are angry. So today, as I mentioned, we're going to be looking at a psalm that can help you combat temptation when you're faced with it, and that is Psalm 16. This is a psalm, I think, that's beloved by many. You may not even know offhand what's Psalm 16, but as you hear it read today, many of you will be like, oh yeah, that's where that line comes from, Psalm 16. Now, this may not be a psalm that you think to yourself, yeah, that's what I turn to when I'm facing temptation. Hopefully, by the end of today, you'll see the relevance. And in the future, you can turn to Psalm 16 and find help and strength when you're facing temptation. We're going to read it in a moment, but quickly let me just kind of give you an overview of the feel of Psalm 16 before we go into it in more detail. It's a psalm that's really about centering oneself on affections for God. The first half, verses 1 through 6, is really about choosing loyalty to God, and then the second half of the psalm, verses 7 through 11, is about the benefits or blessings that choosing loyalty to Him will bring. It's a psalm that's been an inspiration for hymns, such as Charles Wesley's hymns, Forth in Thy Name. In that hymn, he kind of captures the spirit of this psalm in the final line when he says, "And closely walk with thee to heaven." And they inspired this in Charles Wesley's hymns because Psalm 16 is a very intimate psalm about David's relationship with God and his closeness with Him and how much he treasures that relationship. Now, we don't know the exact context that David found himself in. It could have been that he found himself in the midst of danger or something that was a fearful situation for him at the time when he wrote this. Something inspired this psalm. It could have been composed when David himself found himself tempted by something. And in fact, those two things are not all that altogether disconnected, right? When you find yourself in a difficult situation, a tribulation of some kind, a fearful situation, an anxious situation, isn't that when temptation is closest at hand? At least experientially, that's been the case for me. So those two things are probably not unrelated if he did find himself in one of those situations where he was on the run from King Saul before he assumed the throne, or one of the crazy situations once he was anointed king that he found himself in, that even if it was a trying situation, he probably found himself tempted as well. And this could have been a journal entry of sorts on his part when he was facing that temptation to encourage faithfulness. And so let's read Psalm 16 now, before we dive into more detail about how it can be a psalm that can help us when we're facing temptation. You'll find that on pages 535 of the blue ESV Pew Bibles, if you want to follow along there. Should be on the screen behind me as well. And when you have found your spot, if you'd be willing to stand for the reading, willing and able to stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel, and the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Lord, we thank you for these words penned by your servant David millennia ago, but inspired by your Holy Spirit for the sake of the reminders that we need today to fight the good fight of faith, to endure through trial and temptation, and not just because of the consequences we know that will fall to us if we do give in, but because of the beautiful treasure that awaits us when we choose to trust you. Holy Spirit, move in each of our hearts today in the way you know we need to be opened up to your truth, to your glory, to your beauty, to what's most important, what's most satisfying and fulfilling. Some may find themselves today faced with significant temptation. Give them strength through this psalm. Some may find themselves today on the tail end of having given in. May they find your grace in these pages today and strength to persevere with a renewed sense of allegiance to you and hope in you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Before digging into... Oh yes, you may be seated. Thanks for waiting for permission, Jonathan. Before we dig into Psalm 16, as a powerful tool to combat temptation, let me not assume we all are on the same page or understand what is even meant by temptation, especially in the Christian and biblical sense. A few different definitions that I came up with as I was thinking through it, biblically and personally. Temptation is the pull to act or think in ways contrary to God's will and design for our good and His glory. Or temptation is an enticement to think or act in ways that seem in the moment to be the answer for what we're looking for, but ultimately are empty and contrary to God's ways and plans. Or maybe just we could say temptation is anything that tugs at your heart and your mind that if you were to embrace would be sin, and so have sin's consequences if you were to give into it. Okay, so those are some different ways for us to think about what is meant as we talk by temptation as we talk about it today. Let me say that it is not necessarily inherently sinful to experience temptation. We know that because Jesus was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. There certainly is a kind of temptation that is from without the world and the devil, which were the sources of temptation for Jesus as well as for us today. And yet in some cases, temptation does stem from within as well. James in chapter 1 of his letter says each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So there is a kind of temptation that is from within. That is our fallen desires by virtue of living in a sinful world that are vying for our attention and our allegiance. For example, you don't have to teach a child to reach into the cookie jar once you're not looking to get another cookie after you've told them no more, right? The impulse to satisfy a craving, even when we know it's wrong and goes against the rules, doesn't need to be taught to human beings. Doesn't necessarily have to come from the devil, that kind of temptation. But even when, hear this, even when temptation stems from within, you are not completely at the mercy of those desires if you are a Christian. You are not sinning merely by recognizing those desires as they spring up. We can recognize fallen desires and crucify those fallen desires, as John Owen famously said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So that's what we're to do as Christians. And more importantly, that's what we can do as followers of Jesus who've been reborn and given a new life and new power and strength to follow after Him. That's a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we've been set free from the power of sin and death, which means you and I have power from God to resist and to triumph over temptation and sin. Thank the Lord for that. And you see it everywhere in the New Testament. Just a recent example I came across when reading through Ephesians in chapter 1. Paul prays for the Ephesians, and here's what he prays for them. And in this prayer, we see implicit that this is available to us. He prays that they may have eyes, the eyes of their hearts enlightened, so that they may know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power, God's power, toward those who believe in Him, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead. So temptations are real, even for Christians. If you're a Christian here and somehow believe that because you are one, you will no longer face temptation, you are wrong. You will. We all do. It's a part of everyday life and the fight of faith, but you are not at the mercy of temptation. We can and we must fight it, and we can do so by the same power, Paul prays here, that raised Jesus from the dead. So, how do we do that? Psalm 16 tells us how, or at least it gives us part of a roadmap that can encourage us on the journey of the fight against temptation and the fight for faith. And it's by remembering and living into these two truths. Number one, remember that sin will only bring you sorrow. And number two, trust that God alone can satisfy your deepest desires. Implied here in this psalm is to fight temptation. Both of these things that I've just mentioned must both be believed, and they are something to be acted upon. Something to be believed and something to be acted upon. We must believe, in other words, that the promises of sin are empty and they only lead to sorrow. And we must believe that only God can truly satisfy our hearts. But we must also take action in light of these truths to overcome temptation. And so we'll look at both of these things this morning. So first, to fight temptation, we must remember that sin will only bring sorrow. Verses 1 through 4 again, especially verse 4, but I'll read up until that point. Here's what David records, writes, prays to God, and has been secured for us in the Scriptures. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." By the way, the alternate rendering, if you have a footnote in your Bible, probably says this could be interpreted to the saints in the land, the excellent ones in whom is all my delight, I say. And so the next verse then is really, I think, a warning from David, a loving warning to the saints whom he loves about what to beware of. And he says, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." So some observations here. First of all, David has some fellow Israelites in view who've gone astray after these foreign gods, the gods of the surrounding nations. And a couple things I want to note here, just more anecdotally and from evidence elsewhere in Scripture, this doesn't happen overnight. In view here are not those who are genuinely struggling. We know that because he uses this intense language of people who are now running after another god. Or an alternate footnote might say acquired. They've acquired another god. They've been pretty serious about this. There's momentum that's been built. They've been choosing this path of running after another god for a while. But hear this, guys. Everybody who runs in the opposite direction of Jesus first started with a walk. And before that walk, they were pondering and considering that direction. Any of us could get there apart from Jesus and continued reliance on him. This doesn't happen overnight. These were fellow people of God, not foreigners that David had in view here, who had run after another god whose sorrows will now multiply. And then the second observation is that sooner or later, sin will bring sorrow. And that doesn't happen overnight either, necessarily. Sometimes we experience the immediate consequences for sin. Other times we think things are going great and we start to question whether this is really wrong or not in our best interest. Now, in view here, David uses language that is a bit strange to us. We don't do these things in a literal sense, for the most part, in our culture today. So there's these blood sacrifices that were being offered by the people of Israel is following these pagan ways of worship of the surrounding nations. These were the blood offerings of animals and in some cases humans. That's how bad it would get. Human sacrifice. And as a part of these rituals, not to get too graphic, sometimes they would drink this blood. That's how desperate they were to evoke the powers of these false gods for whatever interests that they had. And the other thing to note here too is that they would make these sacrifices on altars or to idols that were made by human hands in terms of what you could see. And they would make these sacrifices to these pagan gods because they needed rain for the fruitfulness of the crops, or they needed or desired fertility or success of some kind or another. Now, we may think them naive. We may hear this and think, that's ridiculous. I would never succumb to acting in such a way. The reality is that you need to understand there likely was real power behind these false gods. Now, it was demonic power. It was derivative power. It was power that God permitted. If that makes you uncomfortable, it's something we have to grapple with in Scripture and trust in the sovereignty of God and his goodness at the end of the day. But we see examples everywhere, such as Job, where God permitted Satan to test Job. Through what? Wind, fire, natural elements we might not otherwise attribute to demonic entities. Satan had some power, and he brought that against Job and his family. We see it with the magicians in Egypt, who when Moses came at God's command to go and free his people from Egypt, many of those magicians in Egypt mimicked the plagues that Moses brought about by God's power. There was some power at hand, demonic evil power, to mimic those things. A more obscure example, crazy. We see of a Moabite king in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 27, who sacrifices his son. And what we see is that Israel actually, temporally, is driven back in battle as a result of that sacrifice to his pagan god. Listen, behind these false gods were often real forces of evil, showcasing just enough power to allure and deceive God's people into worshiping other gods. Now again, you may think them naive. Certainly I have at times. It's hard to imagine falling into that trap. But the reality is, in many cases, pagan worship worked until it didn't. All right, what would happen a lot of the times is that these pagan gods would ask very little of the people who had decided to bow the knee and worship to them, and there would be a big payoff. Over time, they would ask more of them, and there'd be less payoff, until eventually they would ask everything of them, like a child sacrifice, and then there'd be nothing in return. Because that is how the enemy works. That's how evil works. That's how Satan is described as a thief, whose objective is to steal, kill, and destroy, and he's no dummy in how he gets people to that place. I share this because temptation today may not be for you and for I to make sacrifices to pagan idols. That strategy doesn't tend to work in the West. The enemy more effectively gets us to worship at the altar of things like materialism, popularity, affirmation, sexual pleasure, comfort, success in our work. The list could go on. Those will sound a little bit more familiar to us. Now, many times that starts off seemingly harmless, a little flirtation there, slight indulgence here. Just one more drink won't hurt. Just coming a little bit home, a little bit later home from work on this one occasion, 2, 10 occasions won't hurt. The list could go on. It's not meant to just single out those things. You fill in the blank. Until what happens is eventually Satan asks more and more of you, and you go deeper and deeper down that hole and get less and less in return until eventually you give everything and get nothing in return. Destruction. It's the same end game. Sin, in other words, is a black hole that is never satisfied until you and I are completely destroyed. But it's not an overnight thing. So be wise. Know that sin is ultimately a dead end, literally. Its promise can be great, and there may even be some temporary payoff. But it's ultimately empty and doesn't deliver on the original promise to satisfy. So strategically then, what can we learn from David here? What was his approach to fighting temptation that we see in these verses? Well, first of all, remember and meditate on the sorrow that sin brings. That's what he's doing. He's recalling to the mind of the loyal fellow Israelites whom he delights in, the Israelites who'd gone astray, and why, and the end consequences of that. He's bringing that to their mind. That may sound depressing to you and me to meditate on the sorrow that sin brings, but it's important part of this process of fighting temptation. I heard a wise person once say, if you're going to fantasize about having an affair, fantasize about it all the way through to the end. Fantasize about the aftermath, the hurt that it will cause others. Fantasize about the witness that will be lost for Jesus. Fantasize about the relationship that will be sacrificed, the intimacy with him. Fantasize about the pain that sin will bring you and others around you. In other words, don't stop at the thought of the pleasure, excitement, or fulfillment that you think this is going to bring. Consider the sorrow that will follow. It is never worth it. And listen, those of us who've been there in any area of sin, if we could do it over again, we would. But one way in which God graciously allows us to redeem these things after it's all said and done is we can be the one to warn others. It's not worth it. You see other people going down a path that you have, and naively they think that it's better than what God has to offer. You can be the one to tell them, listen, I've been there. It's not. But hopefully they'll just take God's word for it. Second thing that we see here from David that's implied through the second part of verse 4 is refuse to even flirt with sin. For David, he seemed to realize it wasn't enough to merely not participate in the physical act of sin itself in verse 4. In the second half of that verse, we see he would be vigilant to not even speak of these things, not even name those false gods. Physically, he would avoid them, but he was guarding his heart as well. How easy is it for us to convince ourselves that holiness is merely not committing an act, and we let ourselves off the hook for entertaining the idea in our heart and our mind? At the very least, that's unwise. More likely, in many cases, that's actually sin in and of itself. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 5. If you hate a person, even in your heart, if you're rehearsing in your mind what you'd like to do to punish them, you've murdered that person. I've murdered that person. If you lust after somebody who is not your husband or your wife in your heart, and you've not even committed any physical act, you've committed adultery with that person. Jesus says. So here's the principle. Make it hard for yourself to even sin to begin with. In other words, insofar as is possible, distance yourself from temptation. I think this is part of the implication of what Paul means by in Romans 13:14 when he says, make no provision for your flesh. Don't make it easy for yourself to fall into sin and temptation. For example, if there's a cliff's edge that you're trying to avoid falling over, don't play near it to begin with. All right? The only guarantee of safety is to keep your distance. Here are just some examples to consider, okay? You know, for example, that a social media app has consistently caused you to stumble into lust or into jealousy or into judgment. It's time to get rid of that app. You know those friends that you have a hard time not overindulging around because they don't share the same convictions about drunkenness as you. It's probably time to stop hanging out with them. And when that rationalization comes into your mind, well, then how can I have a witness to my friends? Well, you're not going to have a witness anyway until that vice is no longer a part of your life that you're living out around them. You know that credit card that makes it way too easy to spend frivolously beyond your means? Yeah, it's time to get rid of it. You know that person that you find so attractive who's not your spouse? Stop putting yourself in social situations around them. You may say, but man, these things aren't bad in and of themselves. That's just legalism. Maybe for some it is, but for others it's just wisdom. Make no provision for your flesh. So David counsels the saints whom he loves and delights in to consider the sorrows of those who run after another god and steer clear of even speaking the name of these false gods. In other words, keep your distance from temptation. But as much as that is a biblically legitimate strategy, it's only half the equation. It's an incentive to not give in to temptation based upon the consequences, which is biblical, but there's also a positive incentive, which is so much more profound at the end of the day, and that is what you get when you choose faithfulness and obedience and holiness. For those of you who are parents or have been parents, you may recall that when your kids complain because you don't let them do something, that their response is just kind of de facto, well, why can't I do that? And the answer may be something like, well, because you'll get a tummy ache or because you'll break your leg. Those things are true. But more importantly, don't you wish that the question that they would be asking is, what do I get if I don't choose that? David, the answer is you get God if you don't run after these false gods. And only he can satisfy. David knew there's no greater pleasure than knowing God. There's no greater joy than being known by God. There's no greater peace and security than trusting yourself to God. All these things come through in this psalm and were true of David's experience and his relationship with God. That's really what this psalm is about. Verse 4 is really the only verse that I can see that focuses on the negative of what we need to beware of when faced with temptation. Everything else is about how good and glorious our God is and how he alone can satisfy. And so that's the second point here. When you're facing temptation, trust that God alone can satisfy. In verse 2, David says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. He's saying that the Lord is the source of all good things. Do we remember that? when we enjoy life on an everyday basis, or are the good gifts we have ends in and of themselves? James repeats this idea in chapter 1 of his letter. He says, every good and perfect gift is from above, from God. And then David follows up in the very next line in verse 3, and he gives an example of one of these good gifts. He says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. One of God's greatest gifts to us is each other, brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of God to journey with together. Now you might ask, well, how can he say this? That is, that they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. I thought this psalm was about delighting in God. Isn't he doing the same thing that he's lamenting over in verse 4? Replacing God with something or someone else, in this case the saints? Well, no. And here's why. If being in God's presence, as David says in verse 11, is what most deeply satisfies, then wouldn't hanging out with those who were created in his image and are being transformed into the likeness of his son Jesus be a way to get to know God more? Yes. Yes. And in fact, it's one of the primary ways that God reveals himself to us through the body of Christ, the people who are indwelled by his Spirit. So there's no contradiction here. David knows when he says that God's people are a great gift to him, that this is really a gift from the Lord and a way to usher us more closely into knowing him. The enjoyment, the benefit that you get from hanging around other believers, the fellowship, the instruction, the accountability and correction, comfort, the love, the strong ministry of presence you get from others, all these things God offers to us, and oftentimes he does it through the saints. That's what David has in view here. And so I say that because David also knows that at the end of the day, the Lord himself is our greatest gift. Hear this. David knows that if he had nothing else, that if even all the saints disappeared from the earth, the Lord would be enough for him. Here's what he says in verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, the language here deserves a bit of an explanation. The language that David uses here is of the land that was distributed to God's people by God upon their entrance into the promised land, first to the tribes and then divvied up within the tribes to the different families who were apart. And land was a big deal in those days that may be hard for many of us to appreciate. There was no cryptocurrency, cash, bank accounts in that day. It was land. Land was the source of wealth. Land was the treasured possession that was passed down from generation to generation. But what I'm going to argue here is David is not talking in these verses about the physical land that he'd been given. And in fact, again, likely he wrote this in some sort of situation of tribulation. He was probably on the run before he assumed the throne. When Saul was chasing him down, maybe this was after Absalom, his son, had committed a mutiny against him, and he was on the run once again. Didn't have any land to his name. He was just clinging to his life. I don't think David had literal property in mind here. And here's the thing. If that's the case, it wouldn't be the only place in the Old Testament where we see this language used of land as inheritance as figurative for God himself. Do you know the one tribe, and you can answer this, in the Old Testament, who, when they entered the Promised Land, was not given any land? The Levites. The tribe of the Levites, from whom the priests came. And one of those priests was Aaron. And here's what God says to Aaron in Numbers 18:20. And the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in the land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I, the Lord, am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." There it is. Even if David had no land, even if there were no more saints in whom he finds excellent and delightful in the land, God himself for David would be more than enough. And that is so powerful, guys. Because what it means is no matter what circumstances you and I are going through, the one thing that can satisfy you better than anything else is always available to you. No matter what you're going through. If the Lord himself is your portion and your beautiful inheritance, where your fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore come from, then you can lose your money, you can lose your health, you can lose your relationships, you can lose your dreams, and still know the deepest joy and satisfaction that is possible. Maybe experientially that is so far from you right now in terms of being able to conceive that. That is the experience of the saints of old and today, and this is what the Scriptures and God is saying to you this morning. Would you trust Him in that? Asaph, one of the other psalmists in Psalm 73, puts it this way: my flesh physically may fail, and my heart may fail, my hope, my encouragement, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Even when everything else fails, God is the strength of the portion of your heart forever. I've told this story from the pulpit before. Some of you have heard it maybe through my wife Leah, or even were on that text thread, but several years ago, our beloved sister, Susan Olguin, who is a part of Terra Nova Church, passed away from cancer. And in the last days that she was in a hospital, this is the verse that she texted in that group thread. "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places," she said. "Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Dying on a hospital bed, days away from leaving this world. As much as Susan loved her life and her family, her friends and her church, loved to use the creative gifts God had given her on this side of eternity, it wasn't these things that she had in mind when she was able to say that on her deathbed. Clearly, it wasn't her earthly circumstances she had in view. It was Jesus. He met her in that moment of deep suffering and pain and satisfied her in a way that this life was never able to. When David concludes this psalm saying of the Lord, "In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore," there is no clear statement in the Bible that reveals the ultimate source of our satisfaction, both now and in eternity, and it is found in the person of Jesus Christ, who gives Himself to us. But I also want you to see, as we near a close here, that doesn't just happen. David was a man after God's own heart. Susan Olguin, for those of you who knew her, loved Jesus and pursued Him. Both of them imperfectly. You don't have to be perfect to know this kind of satisfaction, but they loved Him, they pursued Him. We have to taste and see that the Lord is good, as it says in Psalm 34:8. And there's all kinds of language in this psalm to indicate that kind of pursuit on David's part. Fighting for faith through choosing to pursue God in the midst of fear and suffering and temptation. It's the same through anything in this life, right? Like how you come to value and treasure something. How is that? You try it. And chances are it becomes precious for you when you've chosen it again and again, over and over. Whether it's a good or a bad thing, it's by applying yourself to it, being intentional to pursue it, that it becomes more important to you, more treasured by you. I know people who weren't at all outdoorsy, but they saw that other people were, and they're like, there must be something to this. So they committed themselves to hiking and to getting out in creation. There are some people I know who have persevered and finished hiking all 46 of the high peaks and now love the outdoors. Hated it to begin with, love it now. Why? The intrinsic beauty and joy of being in God's creation that was there all along became evident to them as they persevered through their dislike of sweat and grime and lactic acid and all that stuff that comes with hiking. In a much deeper way, it's the same for you and I when it comes to learning to delight in God above all else. It involves intention, and we see this come through again and again in this psalm. Verse 1, David expects the Lord's preservation in his life. Why? Because he's chosen to take refuge in Him. I've taken refuge in you. In verse 4, David won't be easily allured by false gods because he plans for purity, we see. He resolves to not even speak of the evil that his counterparts have given way to. In verse 8, David's faith, he's confident, won't be shaken because, we read, he sets the Lord always before him. He chooses to pursue God in the midst of what were probably very trying circumstances when he wrote this. So don't miss the intention that we see here. It's what we habitually orient ourselves to that will capture your heart and shape what it is that you love. So it's not a matter of merely knowing that God alone can satisfy, which this psalm beautifully does tell us and remind us of, but of trusting that God alone can satisfy. And we choose to resist temptation and look to God to satisfy, saying to Him, when we do this, when we say to Him, "Lord, I have no good apart from you. You are my greatest treasure. And we walk in that confidence throughout whatever we're going through. God will meet you and I in that experientially, and your heart will become more convinced that he truly is the one whom we find the greatest treasures and pleasures in his presence. So to come full circle, how do you go about fighting temptation? Or maybe you're here today and you really want to. You've got stuff in your life that is constantly vying for your allegiance to Jesus. You just don't know where to begin. Let Psalm 16 be a source of refuge and inspiration for you in that fight this morning and moving forward. Let it remind you that sin's promises are ultimately empty and that pursuing sin always ends in sorrow. Let it spur you on to consider where you need to distance yourself from sources of temptation so as to make it difficult for you to stumble and fall into sin. Let it remind you that God alone can deeply satisfy your deepest longings, including when everything around you is falling apart. And let it inspire you to choose to trust God when you're at the crossroads of temptation. It's a good psalm to go when you're fighting temptation. I want to leave you with an example of another who knew far more pleasures and satisfaction and what the world has to offer than you and I, and yet chose Christ as his greatest treasure, and that's Moses, who at one time, earlier on in his life when he was a young man, he had all the power, all the pleasure, all the protection of being considered family in the household of Pharaoh, the most powerful man and the most powerful kingdom in the world at that time by earthly measures. And here's what Hebrews 11, 24 to 26 says about Moses in the hall of faith we read about in that chapter. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ, that is, suffering because of choosing to trust Jesus, greater than the wealth and the treasures of all of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And what was that reward? It was and it is a person, the person of Jesus, the one whom David here says will bring him fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. And that wasn't just for David, that was for you and I as well. And so it's him we celebrate as we take the Lord's Supper together in a moment, who, when we were severed from the ultimate joy of knowing God because of our sin, Jesus subjected himself to a cross to redeem you and to buy back for you the beautiful inheritance of being his son or his daughter and knowing him as your portion and treasure, both now and forevermore. What we've talked about this morning, that deepest satisfaction fulfilled by God himself, isn't possible apart from the sacrifice Jesus made. So that's what we remember as we celebrate communion. And you'll have two songs, if you're unfamiliar, to come forward and take a piece of that matzah that's been broken, representing Jesus' body that was broken for you, and dip that into either the wine or the juice, depending upon your conviction, representing his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of your and my sins. So as we continue in worship, remember the sorrow that sin brings and that Jesus died for that, so we don't have to experience that sorrow, and trust that God alone can satisfy your deepest longings. Would you pray with me? Lord, we say to you, you are our Lord. We have no good apart from you. You are our portion and our cup. You hold our lot. The lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. Indeed, we have a beautiful inheritance. You show us the path of life, no one else and nothing else. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh, may these words sing deeply into our hearts. May we embrace it as the reality that awaits us as we choose Jesus. And thank you for even making that possible for what he did, through what he did for us on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.